I wonder what is the purpose, what is the aim of your life? Now I know a question like that will immediately in some of your minds bring the response, well, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's my great purpose. It trips off the tongue as so many of those catechism answers do. But is that really your aim? And does your lifestyle demonstrate and prove that that's your aim? Or is your aim really to have a comfortable job, well paid, lots of holiday? Or to have a happy family where there's peace and tranquility? Or a healthy lifestyle? Those are all good things. Nothing wrong in wishing to have a comfortable job or a happy family or a healthy lifestyle. But is that what you live for? Is that what motivates you when you get up in the morning to actually get out of bed and go off to do whatever you do each day? What stirs you up? What fires you? Is it the glory of God? Or is it to fulfill your own ambitions? For believers, our aim and our purpose in life ought to be to live for the will of God, to live for the glory of God. And that basically means living lives of holiness. Doesn't matter where you begin in the Bible, it won't take you long to realize that what God requires of us, what God's will is for us, is to be holy. To be like Him. That's why He made us. He made us to reflect Himself. In the image of God, He made the first man and the first woman. And through the fall, that image has been marred. And it is God's great desire, it is His will, His aim for us to once again reflect His glory, to be like Him, to be imitators of Him. Now, of course, living lives of holiness in a world like ours isn't easy. And often involves suffering. In fact, more often than not, living a holy life brings suffering as part of its baggage. And this is Peter's theme, as I've said a number of times, throughout this letter. Peter is talking to believers who are living in different parts of the Roman Empire. And he is calling them to live holy lives despite suffering. He wants God's people to live godly lives in a godless world. That ought to be their great purpose in life. That ought to be our great purpose in life. Is it your purpose in life to live holy before our God? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, Peter says, having spoken about the suffering of Christ for the just for the unjust, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Suffering for righteousness' sake. This is the theme of the whole section that we're looking at over these next few weeks. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And suffering can actually help us to reach the goal that God has set for us, to be holy. Suffering can be a motive to holiness. Now, we're speaking here of unjust suffering for righteousness, not just suffering as the consequence of wrongdoing, as a punishment from God for living wicked lives. That, of course, is a motivation to holiness when God is punishing us for sin. But unjust suffering for righteousness, when we haven't done anything wrong and we suffer, that can be a motive for holiness. And you say, well, you're kidding, of course. How can suffering, unjust suffering, be a motivation to holiness? You do something, for example. I don't know what. Do something nice for someone. And they slap you in the face. So you turn right round and do it again for them? Are you saying that that slap in the face is somehow a motivation to do the thing that caused the slap in the face? Too much study has made you mad. But that's exactly what I mean. That unjust suffering for righteousness can actually be a motivation to holiness. When we walk in holiness and we suffer as a result, the suffering itself can be a motivator to further holiness. Well, how can this possibly be the case? Well, I think Peter gives us three basic reasons here in this section from verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 4. And the first reason he gives is that Christ suffered in the flesh to save us from sin. Christ suffered for us in the flesh so that we might be able to do the will of God. Christ suffered for us. He died for us so that we might be able to live holy lives. Before that, it was impossible for us to live holy lives. It wasn't until our past, present, and future sins were dealt with by Jesus Christ that our hearts were cleansed and the Holy Spirit came and began to dwell within us that we were able at all to live holy lives, to do what is right before God. And in order to make all this possible, in order to make a holy life possible, Jesus Christ himself suffered. And you see, suffering reminds us then of the suffering of Christ. We saw that briefly last week, that Jesus Christ suffered to save us. That suffering is part and parcel of salvation. That there would have been no salvation for us if Christ had not suffered. He took on himself the punishment for our sins. He suffered at the hand of God. And that purchased for us our salvation, as he took our sins and paid the penalty himself. But he also suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at that trial when he was scourged and beaten and mocked. He suffered on the cross as those nails were driven through his hands and his feet and he was hung there and the sword was thrust into his side. But he had suffered before that. He had suffered the ridicule of the leaders of the Jews. He had suffered hardship. He had suffered the indifference of a people who should have been looking for his coming and should have welcomed him. He suffered the anguish of seeing his people walk in rebellion against him when he had come to save. Christ suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered for righteousness' sake, so that we might be saved to live righteous, holy lives. And that should itself be a motivation for us to live holy lives. We are called to be imitators of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say here? He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. The same mind as Christ had. A mind that was willing to submit to all the suffering that he had to endure in order to fulfill God's purposes for him and for us. We need to have that same mind, the attitude that will willingly submit to suffering for God's sake. That when we do a holy deed and we're punished for it by men, that we continue in holiness, that we do not turn from it, but we recognize that God's will is paramount for us, that we must fulfill it, that we must pursue holiness. But there's more here, you see. He says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. How can that be? The person who suffers is perfect? Is that what Peter's saying here? Well, no, it can't be that. We know that no one is perfect but God alone. And we know that we shall not be perfect until we're taken from this world, until God takes us to be with himself and we are completely renewed then and transformed. So what can it mean when Peter says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Well, I think he's talking there partly that those who cease from sin suffer in the flesh, that it's a natural cause and effect, if you like, that when we live in a world which is at enmity against God, a world that is a sinful world, and we cease from sin, we no longer walk in those ways, then we suffer. So suffering for righteousness' sake is a mark that we have ceased from sin. Not that we've become perfect, but that we've turned our backs on that kind of lifestyle. Now some of you here have been converted out of those sorts of lifestyles. You once lived exactly like the description here in verse 3. Walking in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. It's a description of your life as it once was. But then the Lord came and he intervened in your life and he saved you from that kind of lifestyle. And all your friends wondered what you were about. Maybe it's just a phase he's going through. He'll snap out of it. They thought you were crazy. You see, your lifestyle, your change in the way that you lived was noticed by your friends. And maybe they ridiculed you as a result. Maybe you suffered at their hands as a result. What was the suffering? A sign of that your lifestyle had changed, that you no longer lived the way that you did before. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who bears unjust suffering for righteousness' sake has ceased from sin. He's left that kind of lifestyle behind, just as Jesus Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, refusing to walk in the ways of those around him, refusing to stoop to the level of the Pharisees and follow in with their values and live life according to their rules. He stood out. And for righteousness' sake, he suffered. We are to live for the will of God, Peter says. He should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Do you live for the will of God? Do you seek to do God's will? Well, what is God's will? You know, I think we often spend so much time trying to work out what God's specific will is for us in a particular situation that we fail to fulfill God's revealed will for us. You know, people talk about, well, I don't know what God's will is for me in terms of employment. What job should I have? What is God's will for me here? I don't know what God's will is for me with regard to a marriage partner. Who should I marry? What is God's will for me here? And we can spend hours and days and weeks and months and waste our lives trying to work out what is God's will. And we fail to do God's will. Because ultimately, you see, it doesn't matter what job you have. And it doesn't matter which person you marry. I'm not saying that those are unimportant issues. In the context of what we're looking at here, those things don't matter. What matters is, are you living a holy life? That is God's will. And you can marry the best person in the world. And you can choose the job that's exactly right for you. And you can be way outside of God's will while you do that. God's will is for us to imitate Christ. God's will is for us to be holy as he is holy. And once we start looking at that, and once we start walking in God's will in that area, the other things will fall into place. Because you won't marry the sort of person that would be outside of God's will for you. And you won't take the sort of job that would be outside of God's will for you. Because you would be living within God's will as you lived a holy life. And that covers every area of your life. So, how do we live a holy life? How do I know when I'm living a holy life? What is God's standards of holiness? Well, I hope I don't really have to explain and answer a question like that. I think the Ten Commandments basically say it all, don't they? What is God's will for you this morning? God's will for you is that you should have no other gods before him. How are you doing on that score? How many other things steal time from the Lord and have become a god to you? God says his will is that we make no graven images. That we do not worship him in ways that he has not prescribed. There's a way that we could interpret that command. We shouldn't have any other gods other than him. But even if we had him as our God, we shouldn't worship him in a way that he has not told us. For example, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord was giving him all the plans for the temple and so on, the people of Israel down in the valley made themselves a golden calf and bowed down to worship and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." They believed that they were worshipping God, but they were worshipping God through this golden calf. It was sort of a medium through which they were worshipping God. God says, "No, I don't want any of that. You come to me in the way that I prescribe, not in the way that you think is best. You worship me in the way that I say, not in the way that makes you feel good. That is God's will, that we come to him in his way, not in our own way. God's will is that you do not take his name in vain. Now that could take a whole year of sermons, just looking at what that can mean in its different ways. It doesn't simply mean swearing, you see. It doesn't simply mean that we use it as a swear word, a blasphemy, like we so often hear around us, people using the name of our Saviour so flippantly. But we can use it carelessly as well. The name of God is a precious thing. And so precious was it to the Jews that they went to the extreme of whenever the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, appears in the Hebrew scriptures, they wouldn't pronounce it as Yahweh. They would pronounce it as Lord. Simply as Lord. As God. They were so afraid of breaking that commandment, of using the Lord's name carelessly, that even as they read the scriptures, they wouldn't use it. Well, that's taking it to an extreme. But I think often as Christians, we can be careless in our use of the Lord's name, in our references to God. We don't have the reverence that we ought to have when we speak of him to others. When we come to him ourselves in prayer, we can come very carelessly to him. We need to understand who God is and have the right respect for God. God's will is that we keep his day holy. 6 days shall you labour, and the seventh shall be holy to the Lord. A day in which we set time aside for the worship of God. When we say, well, I've had 6 days to do all my own things, to fulfil all my own pleasures. This day is a day when I will bow down to my God, and I will set the day aside for him, to worship him, to meditate upon what he has done. And for the believer, that ought to be a precious thing. So sad when so often we explain it away and we interpret it in a way that basically lets it be just like any other day, as long as we get to church in the morning. God's will is that you honour your father and mother. Give them the respect that they deserve as your parents, for no other reason at all but for the fact that you were born to them. Hardly seems fair, perhaps. Especially if you've got parents who are hard on you and uncaring, as so many in the world do. But God says, honour your father and your mother. And it's the only commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. Shall not kill. No murder. Well, that's okay. We don't do that. Shall not commit adultery. That's fine. Another one. We're evangelicals. Don't do that. Shall not steal. Shall not steal from the bank. Shall not steal from mum's purse. Shall not steal paper from work. Shall not steal time from my employer. Shall not steal in so many ways, you see. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbour. Push the blame onto them when you've done something wrong, or perhaps not own up or not defend them when someone else is falsely accusing them. That can be just as bad, to know the truth and not to speak the truth. You shall not covet any of your neighbor's property. Shall not wish that it was yours, that they might be deprived of it. It's God's will. Oh, but you say, that was the Israelites. That was given to Moses and the Jews way, way, way back then. It's not for us. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said that all of those commandments are summed too. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind, all your strength. There's the first four commandments. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's six commandments. Jesus didn't cast off the Ten Commandments. He supported them. And if you think that you haven't committed murder and adultery, those evangelicals ever do, when was the last time you hated your brother or your sister in the flesh or in the faith? Jesus took the command, you see. Moses shall not murder, said, he who hates his brother has committed. Moses said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if your heart's after a woman, you have committed adultery. The will is that we live holy. And he's explained to us in his word, in those Ten Commandments, in so many other places, what it means, holy life before him. These are guidelines. They explain to us the kind of God so that we know what we're imitating. God's will is that we go live according, but that we live of God. That we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but that we fulfill the desires of God. And with the next motivation suffering brings towards holiness. Peter says, look, people, spend enough of your time doing what is wrong. Enough. Enough. You've wasted so much time. Us more than others, we've wasted in living according to the lusts of this life, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts, the will of tiles, as he puts it. What does he say? Walked in lewdness, lusts, drunken revelries, drinking parties, the abominable idolatry, these things that are hateful to God. Enough time comes. Don't go back to when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Remember that we must live the remainder of our lives doing what is right, even when we're suffering, even when we're those people around us who don't understand, whose values are so different from God's values. You see how different the world's values are from God's. And then when we suffer at the world's level, it motivates us to pursue God's level even more strenuously. When we realize that what the world thinks is good is so awful, though we suffer for it, we pursue righteousness, recognizing that God will judge. He says there, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have to give an account. They'll have to explain the way that they have lived and the way that they have treated God's people. But Peter isn't saying this in some kind of a vindictive way. He isn't saying, well, you know, it's okay because they'll suffer for it in the end. They'll get their just deserts. He isn't doing it, saying it in that kind of way. He's saying it as a warning to us. They will have to give an account. You'll have to give an account as well. If you continue. If you say, well, no, actually, I haven't had enough of that kind of lifestyle. I want to carry on a bit longer. You will have to give an account. God will judge. Peter also says it in the sense, as we've seen in the theme that runs through this epistle, that we live holy lives that those around us who ridicule us may be ashamed and may be drawn to Christ. Peter is giving us this statement here, reminding us that they will have to give an account. All the more reason why we should live holy lives that will make them ashamed, that will draw them to Christ. Another motivation to holiness. We've wasted too much time in doing what is wrong. We must live the remainder of our time in doing what is right before God, praying that God will use our holiness, even under suffering, to win souls for himself. And the third reason that Peter gives is that we need to remember who we are and where we're going. Peter says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." The believers who've gone before you, those who have died in the faith, the gospel was preached to them to save them. That in the flesh, okay, they may be judged by the world. And perhaps Peter has in mind here that these people have died at the hands of wicked men. That they're martyrs for the faith. Someone like Stephen, stoned to death because he was preaching the gospel. The gospel was preached to them, to Stephen, and he was saved, that he might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You see, Stephen became a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. That made him just a temporary resident here in this world. And Stephen understood that. And he was willing to die for the cause of the gospel, knowing that his citizenship was secure, his life was secure in God. The flesh will pass away. They'll come to an end. That which men can hurt is mortal. It will die. Whether at the hands of man or not, it will die. But the spirit will live on. That which God judges or rewards is not mortal, it is immortal. It is not temporal, it is eternal. Therefore, I remind you again of what Jesus said to his disciples. Do not fear those who have the power to kill the body only, but fear him who has power to destroy soul and body in hell. Remember who you belong to. Remember where your citizenship is. Remember that you are no longer citizens of this world, but you are citizens of the next world. That you are no longer residents here permanently, but your permanent residence is in heaven. Your life is to reflect that. No matter what persecutions may come here, no matter how men may judge you here, remember to live according to God in the spiritual life that he has given you. So suffering can be a motivation to holiness. It reminds us of Christ's suffering, which saved us from sin. It reminds us of how far removed man's values are from God's values, so that we would pursue God's values. It reminds us that we're temporary residents here, and our lives should reflect our heavenly citizenship. So let me ask you again, what is the purpose of your life? To have a comfortable job? To have a happy, contented family? To have a healthy lifestyle? And, or, to be holy before God. You can have all those other things and holiness. They don't cancel each other out, one or the other. But would you strive for holiness, even if it meant you couldn't have any of those other things? Not a comfortable job. One where there's persecution and opposition. Not a happy family. One that has been torn apart by the gospel, as those who hate the Lord live their own way and ruin what you've been trying to put together. Not a healthy lifestyle. as you're unable to do those healthy things that you'd like to do, prevented by those around you and the work that you have to do or whatever. You see, our priority must be for holiness. Our priority must be to prepare for the life to come. If we have all the blessings of this life as well, wonderful. Give God the glory and the thanks for it. But if you can't have those things, what is the purpose of your life? Is it still to be holy? Or will you throw aside holiness and the happiness that that can ultimately bring in favour of temporary pleasure? Doing God's will is worth the suffering when we compare it with the great reward that we will receive at his hand. Let us be holy, therefore, and pray that God will use our holy lifestyles to draw others to himself. Amen.